Shall we pray? We would desire again our God to thank thee for Calvary. We would remember that Calvary was the greatest display of the dreadful hatred of the human heart towards thee and everything that is divine and eternal. Thou didst send thy Son from heaven. When thy Son came down to this world in which we live, the very feet of the Eternal touched this scene of time. And yet the language of man's heart was this: here is the heir, come, let us kill him. Remember too that they took counsel what they might do to Jesus, being filled with madness. And they're told in thy word that they resolved that with all haste they must destroy him. We see thy Son, our God, alone in the judgment. We hear the cry of the multitude: crucify him, crucify him. And as our God, we think of that scene outside Jerusalem's city gate. We're made aware of this, that the whole atmosphere was charged with the hatred of men. But we were singing, our God, in thy presence, that there was there too the greatest manifestation of divine love. We've been singing in thy presence that Calvary displayed the love of the Son to his Father. Remember, he could say to his own as he left the upper room, that the world might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. Again, he could say, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. We thank our God for one who could say, I love my Master. We thank the one who was obedient to his Father's will, even unto death, and that the death of the cross. We're thinking to our God that not only did he display his love for the Father, but his love for his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He could have given them all. How precious then the church must have been to his heart, when in order to have the church for himself, his counterpart, his bride, his wife, to share his glory, he gave himself for it. We're thinking to our God that there was displayed to the love of thy Son to us all as individuals. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we gaze, our God, upon that blessed one, on that middle cross, not only exposed to the derision and hatred of men, not only subject to the pain that men caused him to endure, but the victim under the wrath of God against sin, the depth to which he went, the sufferings untold that he endured. There's no more spirit left in us as we take up on our lips. The words of the apostles say, the Son of God who loved me gave himself for me. Again, our God, we praise thee for Calvary, for thy Son. We're here tonight as thy people, purchased with such a price, possessed of a new and a divine nature, with holy and heavenly desires. We're gathered around thy word that we might receive divine help. And we commit our meeting to thee. We commit each one of us to thee. And pray that God we might find ourselves in the hands of the good Spirit of God, that he tonight might be absolutely free to minister divine truth to our waiting hearts. Be pleased to lead and to restrain for thy glory and our blessing, as we commit us again to thee afresh in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have brought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch and of prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as if a man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is at trial you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evil doer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarce will be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. It has been suggested by many that 1 Peter chapter 4 is one of the most difficult portions in all of the Word of God. A difficult portion to expound, a difficult portion to interpret. But we shall tackle it tonight and endeavour by the Spirit's help to elucidate its teaching. Now I would suggest that 1 Peter chapter 4 divides itself into two sections. From verse 1 to 11, we have the new life of the believer, the changed life of the believer. But from verse 12 to 19, we have the sufferings of the believer. Thus, from verse 1 to 11, we have the changed life, the new life of the believer. Verse 12 to 19, we have the sufferings of the believer. Then we observe that in connection with the changed life of the believer, we are acquainted with the surprise of the world. Verse 4, they think it strange. Have they witnessed this change in your life, that you longer run with them to the same excess of life? In connection with the new life of the believer, we have the surprise of the world. They think it strange. But in connection with the sufferings of the believer himself has not to be surprised if he be called upon to suffer. Verse 12, he is not to think it strange that there should be a fiery trial to try them. Now we think, first of all, of the changed life of the believer. It's evident that the Apostle Peter is emphasizing in the opening verses the changed life of the believer. We notice that in verse 2 he speaks of the rest of his time. Verse 3 speaks of the time past of our life. When he speaks of the time past of our life, he's referring to our life before God in his grace met and saved us. But when he speaks of the rest of his time, he's thinking of the rest of our time from that moment when in fact God did reach and save us. And the apostle establishes in a very simple way the amazing change in our life. Now, verse 1, we have ceased from sin. Now, verse 2, we're living to do the will of God. Whereas in the past, verse 3, we were working the will of the Gentiles. In verse 3, we were walking in lasciviousness. There is the amazing change. Or if you will. Whereas in time past, verse 3, we were working the will of the Gentiles. Verse 2, we're now living to do the will of God. Not now the will of the Gentiles, but the will of God. And whereas according to verse 3 we walked in lasciviousness and lust and so on, verse 1, we have now ceased from sin. And this all establishes of mind the changed life of the believer. Now we think of this matter of having ceased from sin. In other words, having done with sin. We ask ourselves how is this accomplished according to the Apostle Peter's teaching in these opening verses. First of all, he tells us that we have to be armed. He tells us what weapon with which we must be armed. How are we to be armed? Says the Apostle Peter, for much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. In order to be done with sin, there is a weapon to be kept at the ready. This is an aspect of Christianity that we must remember. We have to be armed. You remember in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle puts it like this, yield your members as weapons of him, as weapons of righteousness unto God. There the idea of the members of the body are viewed as a weapon. And here we have to arm ourselves. There's a certain weapon we have to keep at the ready. But what is the weapon we have to keep at the ready? Says the Apostle Peter, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This is the weapon, the same mind. So what does Peter mean by the expression, the same mind? In the Greek language, of course, there are different words for the word mind. It's not the mind in the sense of the mere organ of thinking. It's not the mind in the sense of intelligence, as the Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, we have the mind of the intelligence of Christ. Nor is it the mind in the sense of Philippians chapter 2, where the thought is that of disposition, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The thought here is that of the mind in the sense of an idea, a thought, or an intent. Thus we have to arm ourselves with this particular thought, with this particular idea, with this particular intent. In fact, only the occurrence of the word is in Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thus we have to arm ourselves with this particular idea, this particular thought. And what is the thought that we have to keep in our mind and use as a weapon? Says Peter, that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Here is the aspect of Christ's sufferings in Peter's epistle. Not so much his vicarious suffering, as we have observed, but his sufferings in the exemplary character. Christ has suffered in the flesh. You might notice that the two words for us are omitted, and we arm ourselves with this weapon, that Christ has suffered in the flesh. Thus, for sins, Christ suffered in the flesh. Thus, says Peter, keep this always in your mind. Keep this thought in your mind, and it will assist you to cease from sin. My dear brethren, the Apostle Peter simply means this, to be done with sin. We have to keep this thought, this idea, this intent in our mind, and use it as a weapon that Christ has suffered in the flesh. What will this mean? What should the cost be of this to you and me? Peter says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I wonder what Peter means when he says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I believe he just means this. Keep this thought before your mind. Keep this thought always before you. And go to the extent of suffering in the flesh in order to cease from sin. I believe this is the interpretation of this chapter. In order to be done with sin, I have this weapon that I use, this particular thought in my mind, that Christ has suffered in the flesh. And keeping this thought in my mind, in order to cease from sin myself, I'll be prepared to suffer in the flesh. So why does Peter introduce it from this standpoint in 1 Peter chapter 4? The character of the sins that Peter now mentioned make this plain to my mind. Verse 3, lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine. And if a man has been given to these dreadful sins of lasciviousness and lust and excessive wine, once he's convicted, to be done with this particular type of sin, you know what it means to suffer in the flesh. But, said the Apostle Peter, the cost will never be too great for the believer when he keeps this thought in his mind that Christ has suffered for him in the flesh. Now, dear brethren, I believe this is important. This might not be so very meaningful for you and me tonight. Maybe we've never practiced the dreadful sins that are mentioned here. But those who have, once they have been saved, to be done with these particular sins, they suffer in the flesh. And what will enable them to be done with these particular sins? Keeping this thought in their mind that Christ suffered for them in the flesh. You take a man who has been a drunkard. When he's saved, it's not easy for him to give up drinking. Some men who are saved, be times deluxe to drink again, because their organs crave for the thing. But, says the Apostle Peter, if this be so, in order to be done with sin, you be prepared to suffer in your flesh. And what will help you is this, if you arm yourself with this thought, keep this thought in your mind, that Christ has suffered for you in the flesh. And what should the result be? Verse 2, that he should live, that he should longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to man's lust, but to God's will. Now the idea in the Greek here points rather to the result of the suffering than the purpose of the suffering. The result of the suffering is this, that he'll no longer live the rest of his life, the rest of his time in the flesh, to man's lust, but to God's will. What does Peter mean by the rest of his time? That is, the rest of his time from his conversion. No longer living it in the flesh to satisfy man's restless cravings, man's lusts, but to do God's will, to do God's desire, to God, to do God's wish. After all, dear brethren, since we have been saved, we've been left here, we might do this very thing, that we might do the will of God. Then verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The time past. The Apostle Peter would seem to emphasize in the minds of those who lived with him that more time than we should have given was given to self and to the world, that is, in respect of our unconverted acts. And what characterized the time past of our life was this, we wrought the will of the Gentiles. I want you to notice here that the word will in this verse is different to the word will in the preceding verse. In verse 2 it's the will of God. Here it's the will of the Gentiles. In connection with verse 2 we notice it's the desire of God. But here it's not the desire of the Gentiles, it's a stronger one. It's the deliberate intention of the Gentiles. And that's how you once lived, to work out in your mind the deliberate intention of the Gentiles. And of course the sins that follow, they were characteristic of the Gentiles, but they were in fact being practiced by Jews, who were linked then with certain idolatrous systems. In fact, Josephus tells us that certain Jews were taking the part as actors in certain imperial orgies in that day. When we walked, when we lived to that end, in lasciviousness. The word lasciviousness here is in the plural. That is, acts of impurity in their manifold shapes and form. Lasciviousness simply means impurity. Lust, restless cravings. Excess of wine, Mr. Darby renders this, wine drinking. It's the sin of drunkenness. And then reveling. The word revelings means merry making. And if you care to consult the word you discover, that is the word that's used to describe public scenes in the streets. After the supper is over, and the guests go in for these revelings with torches and music. Revelings. And banqueting. What is meant by banquetings? Just, it means literally, drinking parties. Then abominable idolatries. And hallowed idolatries, the word abominable, which means unlawful idolatries. Now we can understand what the Apostle means when he says to be done with these types of sin, one must suffer in the flesh. And what will help us to suffer in the flesh in order to be done with these sins, if we arm ourselves with this thought, that at Calvary, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. My dear brethren, I think this would apply to us all. If we could ever keep the thought of Calvary in our minds and hearts, what a weapon it would be, enabling us to cease from sin. Now these, of course, are not easy verses. I've tried to explain them as I think they ought to be explained. So now, here's what you have to tell me. Let us now think of verses 1 to 3 of 1 Peter chapter 4.
Does that interpretation suit you, Brother Winford? Thank you. There are those expositors who would link this with Romans chapter 6, but I don't think it's quite the same teaching as Romans chapter 6. It's not, here it's not having died to sin, it's sins that are in view. And it's being done with these particular sins. And we arm ourselves not with the mind, not with the thought that we have died with Christ to sin, but that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, which is different to having died to sin. I'm not asking our brother on my left, because I know that he does agree with this. That's right.
That is so, yes.
Thank you.
I did notice when you were giving our exposition, Albert, that there were quite a few worried friends in the meeting.
Is that right?
Now, can I ask you to put it in my own words? If what you are saying is this, that if keeping the cost of our redemption in view and the price that was paid at Calvary, because of that, we accept the suffering which temptation involves. If we do that, and having accepted the suffering that temptation involves, we have done with the sin.
Yes. Just one, I know this is what you mean. Accepting the suffering and not yielding to the temptation. That's what you mean. That's correct. I believe that's the idea.
What I'm thinking is that if you accept the suffering, you just don't do the thing.
Mm-hmm.
And you can, and I would like to ask, further ask too, in view of that, you did point out, and I thoroughly go along with you, that this is particularly relative and relevant to these things which are, these terrible sins which are listed, which these erstwhile unconverted Jews engaged in. But the principle surely is the same in any sin, in any believer's life. Would you go along
with that? Oh, yes. Oh, that is true. But why this is emphasized here is because of the particular sins that are mentioned that would involve suffering in the flesh. Does that appeal to you, Bertie, that interpretation? And Mr. Phillips?
I'm trying to find out who was frowning at. The essential of God's structure is that if we accept the suffering, we do not forget the sin. Is that right, what you said?
Yes.
Yeah. Now then, isn't it possible to get rid of the temptation, not simply accepting the suffering?
Well, I think that the particular sins that are mentioned here of revelings and excess of wine, that temptation remains with an individual and can remain for a long time.
But there is a possibility of getting rid of that.
Well, you see, the idea here is done with sin which involves that the
temptation is there. He's envisaging the temptation remains. And the teaching is that when there is this temptation to sin, and these particular types of sin, if we keep this thought in our mind that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, then we'll be prepared to suffer in the flesh in order not to yield to these particular temptations in respect of these particular sins. Follow what I mean, Mr.
Yes, but I cannot really grasp this. Has a man got to live all his life with that?
Not necessarily. But what we have
to remember is this, that it's not a sin to be tempted, it's a sin to yield to the temptation.
Isn't the idea of withdrawing
amplify the thought of ceasing from sin? Withdrawing from sin. Not only enduring the suffering of its enticement and its and the sinfulness of experience, resisting it, but withdrawing from it also. The thief has done with sin.
Yeah.
This is a thought of getting away from it, because he has his harmony of mind, which gives him, shall we say, not only a merely defensive efficacy, but a positive drive in a different path altogether. But this is very neat because of lust. One can never escape inward lust, for instance. But there are things in the environment of life which you can keep apart.
Yes, of course.
And he goes on to develop the thought that you have in mind now when he speaks of henceforth living to do the will of God and not as formerly you did the will of the Gentiles, and moving in the path of God's will helps you to be finished with this kind of thing, but nevertheless, we're not guaranteed immunity from it.
But there is a mystery here, Albert, and I'm sure that many of the saints here have it in their minds that in most cases, and certainly if I may be permitted to give a personal testimony here, when we are converted, particularly if we are not converted from Christian homes with their attendant shielding and guarding from the things that go on in the world, there are certain things in our lives that God completely takes away the desire and delivers us from on the spot. And for a reason that I can't explain, there are other things left in our lives which we grapple with to our dying death.
Well, because that's why I'm sorry. Go on.
For instance, when I was converted, I had a foul mouth. I could hardly speak without swearing. But the thing went, not without even asking for it to go. It just went like that. I've got plenty of that.
Of course, what you've mentioned now in the foul mouth is not connected with the flesh, it's connected with the mind. But the sins that are viewed here are sins that affect the flesh. The cravings of the flesh, you see.
So the external influences, the self-induced thoughts, are the external influences in preference to self-induced?
I think so.
Now, can I just refer to scripture to get something sorted out, and much rather me out?
Are you suggesting we're not referring to scriptures and we're not sorting things out?
No, but another scripture, let's put it that way. If I just read a portion of scripture, then you can pat me down or agree with me until you like. But I think this has something to do with what you're saying. I'm reading from Proverbs 23, and it says, let not thine heart envy sinners, be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long.
Sorry.
Read on to another verse, right? And it says, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton who come to poverty, and drowsiness who clothe a man with rage. Proverbs further down into the scriptures. It talks about the father, the mother. My son, give me mine heart, let mine eye always discern, observe my ways. Then it comes about horrible women, and so forth, and then it comes to verse 31. And he says, look not upon the vine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, and it loseth itself a rot. Now the last fight it like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Right, well, I'm just listening to you talking about wine, Albert, and very dear verse which came to my mind, I just quoted to you. Is that the thought of suffering in the flesh?
In Proverbs? Well, I would say that in Proverbs it's withdrawing from the sphere, looking not on it, you see, it's withdrawing from the sphere in Proverbs. But here it's the temptation crossing one's pathway. And in order to be done with it, one is prepared to suffer in the flesh. Now, I can give you an example. My father worked in the ironworks, where they perspire pints of perspiration daily. And even going home, these men couldn't bear to look at the Guinness advertisement of a sparkling glass of beer. It made their organs crave for a drink. You see? That type of thing that's in view here.
Not so much then as it's in Proverbs about being wary to it.
Well, of course, we have always to be wary to it. Always to be wary to it. But here, it's being done with a particular thing.
The first verse, you don't think that has the answer to it?
I read, let not mine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long.
You see, you have a habit of bringing scriptures to bear that are not just in. What you're saying is from another aspect of things. There's another aspect of things. What Peter is dealing with here, Don, is he's mentioning specific sins. And he says to be done with these things, this is what you have to do. Arm yourself with this particular thought. Not the fear of the Lord here, but that Christ has suffered in the flesh. And you have to keep the context, or else we'll never write
that. Isn't that fear of the Lord then, that you've got that continually in front of you?
That's not what he's teaching here, you see. It's teaching you, arm yourself with this thought, this idea, that Christ has suffered in the flesh, you see?
Yes.
And that will enable you to suffer in the flesh in order to be done with sin.
May I ask?
You mentioned, with a mind, it's due with the thought and the intent from Hebrews 4:12.
Yeah.
That's always translated there, isn't it?
That's correct.
Alan, this word, sin, that's used here, is which one that's used for sin? Which word is it that's used for sin? There are a number of words used for sin, aren't there?
For instance, which word are you thinking of? Iniquities, transgressions, or?
This word used sin here has to do with the thought of missing the mark, isn't it?
Well, the word sin always means missing the mark. Sin is a broad expression, you see. It's often shades of iniquity, transgression, and so on. But the word sin, as it always occurs, is missing the mark.
Mm. Yeah. The actual translation of this word means, I believe, that is in thought, word, and deed. It's to miss the mark, isn't it? That's the thought of sin. It's there, isn't it? And we cease from that.
If you miss it in one, though, you're bound to miss it in all three, surely.
The word sin means, the root meaning of the word sin is missing. I'm trying to find out what's in a brother's mind here.
The actual word that's used, I looked up the translation.
Yes, it is missing the mark, of course.
Yes, and it's a thought of, I can't remember the Greek word, I'm sorry. No good at that. But the thought there is,
funny, of thought, missing the mark in thought, in word, and in deed. And he that hath suffered, and you mentioned that for us was omitted, but he hath suffered in the flesh, and he's concerned that in the flesh is omitted too, isn't it?
The second in the flesh is not omitted.
Well, some versions do miss the second in the flesh.
Well, I've never noticed that.
And I've read, I've also read the Greek as well. Mr. Darby doesn't even omit it.
Newbury's footnotes,
don't. No, I think you'll have to consult that again, Polly.
Bollinger, actually.
Oh, well.
Well, he hasn't
suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh by refraining from that particular sin, and that is why he has ceased from sin.
And what enables him to do it?
The fact that Christ has suffered.
He will never
attain any suffering that is anywhere near to what Christ has suffered.
And Christ suffered in the flesh. The fact that Christ did that enables him to do the same. And I would suffer. And each time he refrains from sinning, he suffers in the flesh. I believe in his young days, say around 10, 12, would be safe on this suffering, wouldn't it? It would be referring really to somebody or someone that had been saved after they had really tasted the things of the world. Another thing.
That is the thought. There's particular types of sin that are viewed here, which involve suffering in the flesh to be done with them. Now then, we've only another night left, and we'll discuss it in the next few weeks.
Perhaps as you move on to verse 4. Verse 4 directs your attention to the world's reaction, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We discover that the world's reaction is twofold. Number one, they think it strange. Number two, they speak evil of you. They think it strange. The force of the word here is, you become like a stranger to them. The change in your life has made you that you're just like a stranger to them now. In fact, they think it strange. as the idea of a lodger. It's the same word as is used of Peter lodged with Simon the Tanner. Of course, there are principles here. Our changed life, since we were saved, makes us amongst men just like a lodger or a stranger, one from another country. Once they enjoyed your company, but now you have a different kind of life. There's a complete change. Your conscience now is more sensitive, it's more honest, it's more pure, and you shrink from those parties and banquets that you once enjoyed, and because of the change in your life, you're just like a stranger to them now. You run not with them to the same excess of riot. Notice in verse 3 it's walking in lasciviousness. And we observe that walking in verse 3 had the idea your life had a decided end in view. But now in verse 4 it's not walking, it's running. It's hastening together. It suggests the excitement of the kind of life that's involved in these particular sins. The excess of riot, Mr. Darby says, the sink of corruption. The word excess here means the confluence of waters. Then it goes on to speak of a cistern, a sink, or a cesspool into which the waters flow. The cesspool of riot. Riot here is the thought of riotous living. In fact, it's used as an adverb in Luke chapter 15, where it speaks of the prodigal and his riotous living. And it's very interesting to observe that the word for right here is compounded from the negative of the verb to save. And the significance of that is this. It refers to a state into which a man no longer thinks in terms of saving anything. He's not concerned about saving his health. He's not concerned about saving his money. He's not even concerned about saving his character. All that concerns him now is the indulgence of his passions. And we see this around us today. Drug addicts, drunkards and that kind of thing, they're not concerned with saving their life, their health, their character or anything. And these folks have been delivered from that. And as the world looks on, you're just a stranger amongst them, like a lodger amongst them. But not only do they think it's strange, they speak evil of you. And this is an amazing thing. Instead of appreciating the change in a believer's life, they speak evil of the believer. They indulge in injurious imputations. They revile, they blaspheme. What they cannot imitate themselves, they're prepared to blaspheme. I once worked with a firm, and the director was an alcoholic. Dreadful alcoholic. He was in prison, and his wife was neglected, and all sorts of things. But God in his mercy saved him. And his wife left him. After he was saved. And she said this, I would rather have had a drunkard as a Christian. Amazing. Well, that's true. And that's what we have here. They think it's strange, but they don't appreciate it. They speak evil of you. Thus, verse 4 gives us the world's reaction. Now, has anyone anything to say on that verse?
After the question, I heard concerning these scriptures in regard to the question of sinning, and suffering with our late brother Tom Phillips, the missionary in the Trinity Falls. He had been working in Brinama for some time, and during he was converted, and some of his friends who were in Brinama came along and met him in town, and he was very pleased to see them, and they were pleased to see him, and they wanted him to come along with them. There was a big football match on in town, and of course, Tom was a man who would indulge from, as we say it, in Islam terms, a kitchen shop, kitchen top to man's water, as it were. But the answer Tom gave them was, I'm dead. They said, what's the matter, Tom? I'm dead. That's all the answer Tom gave them. In the days of old, he would have enjoyed their company.
And this verse would make it clear that to such a man, he became a stranger,
one like a lodger, and they would speak evil of him as well.
That word,
speaking evil, is the word blasphemy in the sense of violence.
You mentioned Brother Tom, that you were on my mind when he was speaking. As young believers, we were always You always notice that countless of the brother always spoke about the suffering of Christ, confirming what he was saying in the demonstration. In the ministry, prayer, and worship, and conversation, he's always speaking about Christ, the suffering of Christ.
Yes, I have done that.
Christ had suffered for him.
Yes, I have done that.
There was a man who was a doctor. That's true, they said, and I'm saying in his life, but it's
important. What will happen, yes. That he still so, too.
Because for those of us who work among young people and teenagers and in the Sunday school, we find that immediately the parents find that their girls or boys are getting really interested and involved in spiritual things. They will take them away from Sunday school. Well, they'd rather have sluts than things.
That's correct, yes.
But is it got any connection with being outside the camp? Is it rejection and is the world, is it the same thing as Christ being outside the camp?
Well, I think that outside the camp has to do with the reproach of a particular kind. It would be the reproach of Christendom that's in view here. Whereas this is rather a reproach of immoral people.
Immoral people, yes.
In the sins of the Gentiles, or particularly
the Jews. That's correct.
And this letter addressed the Jews to suggest that they were living among them and living in them.
That's correct.
Therefore, that would give enhance the thought that they now would think it very strange now.
That's correct.
And they were not running to the same extent of riot as they are in the church.
It's expressed in the hymn, Jehovah is King, who is nothing to me. It's very accurate. When Prince spoke in lecture
of Christ on the tree, Jehovah, it came to me, nothing to me. And then it goes the opposite way, doesn't it? I don't know what the word is.
In his conversion.
Yeah, in his conversion.
Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now this seems to follow from the preceding verse where they speak evil of you. The preceding chapter they demand an explanation that you give an account for the reason of the hope that is within you. One day, they're going to have to render an account to their judge, the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. God is spoken of as the judge of the living and the dead in Acts 10, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Judge of the living is the judgment of the living nations, the dead the great white throne. Then we're told that he is ready to judge. Notice that Peter employs this word ready quite frequently. We notice it in chapter 1 verse 5, where he speaks of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. Here now he speaks not of salvation ready to be revealed, but judgment as being ready. And this of course is brought in here, I believe, as a motive for patience and courage when, as a child of God, we are falsely accused and spoken evil of, when we're subjected to the unjust judgments of our former companions. And then verse 6 is a verse over which there has been a great deal of controversy. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God. And the question here is, who are the dead? I believe, of course, this relates to those who are physically dead. I don't think this is the idea of dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, not preached to them when they were dead, but preached to them when they were alive, but they are now dead. And of course, this stems, I believe, from the preceding chapter, where God is the judge of the living and of the dead. And the gospel was preached unto them, as we saw last night. God has had a message for mankind from the very beginning. We read of the gospel as preached to the antediluvians. And then he goes on to say, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God. And I believe here we have the twofold results of the preaching of the gospel. If they abode in their sins through their unbelief, they would be judged as fallen men, judged according to the flesh. But if they accepted, they would live according to God in spirit. I believe that's the simple idea of the verse. I know that there are those and with us tonight who would disagree with that, but I believe that's how the verse has to be understood. Thus I would suggest that we have divine dealings and judgment in verse 5 and divine dealings and grace in verse 6.
Is this the Christ that's spoken of in Scripture? All judgment is given to the Son. Would you say that that is in cohesion with this verse?
Well, of course, it speaks of God as being ready to judge. But the readiness is in God's part. But he has already invested one with the authority to be the judge, you see. We know from Matthew 25, it's the Son of Man who shall sit as the judge of the living.
Could you emphasize or clarify
or enlarge your statement, Brother Albert, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh? As you mentioned, there are other ideas about this.
Yes.
Some would say that this is the judgment that men would bring upon them. Could you amplify your statement as being the opposite view of that?
Yes. Well, what I believe
this verse means is just this, that the gospel was preached to them that are dead now, but of course, not preached to them when they were dead, but when they were alive. That if they rejected, they'd be judged according to men in the flesh. Judged as fallen men. For man in the flesh is a fallen man. They'd be judged as a fallen man. But if they accepted, they would live according to God in the Spirit. I take it that the one is the rejection and the other is the reception.
The last expression, that is in the present active subjective tense.
That
suggests that this might be true of them in the present state rather than in a state waiting the exercise of divine judgment.
I believe that is true. Mm-hmm. I believe that he's not, you see, what I'm saying is that they're dead now, but when they were alive, it was preached to them. And if they rejected, they were judged. But if they received, they would then live, according to God, yes.
Do you suggest that these men were men of other dispensations?
I believe so, yes.
Would the Galatians 3:8 suggest that the gospel was preached to Abraham? Would that be
it? Oh, yes, Abraham was evangelized. Hebrews 3 speaks of the saints in the wilderness as being evangelized. We were evangelized as they, and so on. And we saw last night how that the antediluvians were evangelized, the gospel preached there. There always has been a gospel, we're emphasizing last night, a different gospel.
Not the gospel of the grace of God. And there's going to be a gospel after this day of grace is over, the gospel of the kingdom. Now then, shall we move on? The apostle now goes on to speak of the characteristics of the believers. And how delightfully he puts this. Verse 7, he looks to God. Verse 8, he loves his brethren. Verse 9, he shows fellowship to his brethren. Verses 10 and 11, they serve one another, and so on. Thus, he speaks in a delightful way of the characteristics of the believers. He says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Now, I think the end of all things being at hand links with the preceding verse, that the verse 5, where God is ready to judge. It stems from that God is ready to judge, and it is a reminder of the approaching end of all things that now subsist. But of course what we've got to observe is this, when he says the end of all things is at hand, this is not from the standpoint of the day of grace, but from the standpoint of the God's dealings with man. Now that's important. We get confused and we say, well, the end of all things is at hand. We know that the end of all things won't be till after the day of grace, a long time after the day of grace. But this is not from the standpoint of the day of grace. It's from the standpoint of God's dealings with men. We're nearer the end of all things than they were in Old Testament times. In fact, there are more centuries behind us in God's dealings with men than there are before us in God's dealings with them. That's the standpoint which Peter is speaking here. It's the close of man's day. And Peter says it is at hand. It is approaching. Now he says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Be ye therefore sober, discreet, of a sound mind, knowing that we're nearing the end of all things. Don't be terrified. Don't be alarmed. Be discreet and be of a sound mind. And watch unto prayer. The idea of the word watch here is, it's rather be sober. It's a different word to what we have in Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you know that, know not the hour in which your Lord cometh. There it's keep awake. But here the word is not keep awake, the word is be sober. And be sober unto prayer. The word prayer here is in the plural. In the plural, be sober unto prayers. This control of passions, or this sobriety, is not a matter of our own ability to control. It's not the matter of self-command. It's not the matter of conquering self. It's the matter of looking to God. And that, in abundant prayer, that's why prayer is in the plural, it's abundant prayer.
Concerning your statement about the kingdom, in our Bible I looked at the reference, and they referred me to Matthew 24, verse 14. And it says there, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Do you agree that that is the gospel that's mentioned in these verses?
No, I don't think it's the gospel that, you see, what you have in Matthew 24 is the gospel that has yet to be preached. But the gospel is something that has been preached in Old Testament times.
But you don't think then that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached before the end, then?
Oh, it will be, yes. But what I'm pointing out is not the gospel here.
I think
verse 6 says, for this cause was the gospel preached, as verse 6 was. That was Old Testament times. And I mentioned that there's a gospel preached to Noah,
yes.
Gospel preached to Abraham, gospel yes. Preached to the saints and the mothers and so on, you see?
The phrase at hand, what is it, is not so much proximity of nearness, but rather the next stage in divine program. The same part, are we not in Revelation? Keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
You think what?
So, at the door of events,
I repeat, I think the point that I try to elaborate is important. It's approaching, not in terms of this short day of grace, but in terms of God's dealings with men from the beginning. That is, we're near the end than we are from the beginning.
That's right, God's dealings with men. Something beyond.
Is that what the word gospel can interpret? Here, in God's desire to have healing, that's correct. God's desire of dealings with man, and that is a different character according to the dispensation. And the end of the Lord Jesus speaks of in Luke 20 verse 9, the end is not yet. No, I rather think it's different. I think the end is not yet, is rather the end of the tribulation days. But here it's the end of all things that subsist. It's the final consummation of everything. Sorry to rush on, but shall we move on to the next verse? Verse 8. If in verse 7 it's the question of looking unto God, watching unto prayer, in verse 8 it's the question of loving the brethren. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent love among yourselves. The word above here is before all things. Here's something that must take the precedence. That is fervent love among yourselves, having fervent love toward each other. You remember Peter had employed this word in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Or perhaps, as it should read, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what is meant by love covering a multitude of sins? We need to be very correct in our interpretation of all scriptures, but particularly scriptures like this. This is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Now, it's the contrast between hatred and love. Hatred makes the worst of everything. But love buries out of sight what ought to be buried out of sight. Needless, of course, for us to mention that this does not relate to things that must be exposed for the matter of discipline and that kind of thing. It's the contrast between hatred and love. If I hate a person, and no Christian ought to hate, but should there be hatred, then I make the worst of everything about that person. But if I love them, I will be prepared to hide and conceal things that should not be made public. Thus, if you keep in mind that verse 8 is the contrast between hatred and love, I think the verse becomes clear to us.
Mm.
You'd agree with that, brother? You want to say something, right?
Would you say that this word cover here has to do with us and not so much with God? Oh, and that our God forgives. But he forgives, of course, but we have a tendency not to forget. But we cover and put aside anything that has been done against us. And that is our work here, isn't it?
It is our work, yes.
Yeah.
What we are our Lord here.
And just one comment. And that's one another problem. We wouldn't think of exposing someone else. Because the word is there because love covers the money.
That's correct. There is no much from appreciating that. From appreciating Satan, rather, loving the brother.
Does James 5:20 show us how? Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Is there any link with
it?
The action of this love here?
Yes, well,
I believe that is the action of the love there. While the setting is somewhat different, I believe it's the principle of the thing, yes.
Mm-hmm.
There are six of these admonitions which happily replace the six terrible things of verse 3.
That's correct.
But again, I see a progress here. Because these things, although we talk about them, they are not arrived at accidentally. They have to be gone in for. And a man who is at his odds on the future and God's, the winding up of God's healing is a man who's likely to be sober and to watch under prayer. And no one who doesn't watch under prayer can exercise fervent charity. We may talk about loving one another, we may sing about loving one another, but you can't love people that you don't pray for. And you can't hate people that you do pray for. It's as simple as that. And then, if you do that, well, the last part of verse 8 follows hard on its heels. If you have loved someone, as you have said, you will hide their sins. Although the thought is not a question of forgiveness, for it is still a moral impossibility to forgive where there is not repentance, either with man or with God. But even so, if I love a person, I may cover their sins, even if I can't forgive it, because they're not sorry for it.
What the same verse, Mark, reminds me very much of Peter's second epistle, you know, when he speaks of add to your virtue, faith, and so on. These developing things which hang one upon the other in their expression.
Would Joseph's conduct of Mary have any value?
I would say so, yes, I would say so.
Mm. Having your love towards one another intense is another translation.
It's a strong one. Fervent is intense one. That's right. The same word as chapter 1.
You've got covering your in verse 4, you've got evil speaking of.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't do what the world does to the brethren.
Mm. That's correct.
You love them.
That's correct.
Joseph in the Old Testament is a classic example of this principle. He covered the sins of his brethren, he didn't expose him. But he didn't forgive it until they repented of it, because he couldn't.
Of course, in this matter of forgiveness,
what we have to remember is that no matter who might wrong me, there is forgiveness in my heart toward them. The person will not enjoy that forgiveness until they confess it, but the forgiveness is in my heart toward them. That is, it's not the confession that puts the forgiveness in my heart, the love of Christ that puts the forgiveness in my heart. But the confession enables the person to enjoy what there is in my heart toward them.
That's the fervent charity making it ready, isn't it?
The family do not broadcast the imperfections of the members of the family to one Sunday.
The members, particularly members, individually, and we should regard them from this point of view.
Is forgiveness the thing that's in mind here, or protection?
Well, of course, we've introduced the thought of forgiveness, you see, but it's incidental to it, you see.
So really, it's the fact that one is showing love toward each other in a fervent manner would be a protection against the sins of the world, as we said here. I know, if I was given the option, not to think of it this way, but if I was given the option between going to Brother A, who showed me great love, and
going to Christ being in our church, he's got to go there. So he's giving something of himself. I'm swearing that. And this is what I was talking about the other night. This is things that we're lacking these days. We don't seem to get in of ourselves. Sweet. It says here in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without worship.
I think the idea in verse 8 is love will never indulge in unnecessary exposure.
Following on from that, I looked up the verse covering Proverbs.
It was interesting, following on from what our brothers just said about family and what we heard about the prodigal just now, that the word in Proverbs isn't the word atone, but it's the word of cover, like clothes. And it's, I thought, of the best robe. When you think what he looked like when he came back, and then how the father put the robe on.
This is an individual condition.
Is this an individual? Oh yes, it is. It's not the same. It's not the same reaction here. It couldn't be covered in the sense of a torn, because we can't have torn the sense. This is amongst ourselves. Verse 9 has been already reflected by Leon, so we can think of it.
Use hospitality one to another without grudging. This means literally be hospitable. And of course, hospitality is just love to strangers. The word, of course, frequently in the New Testament, it characterizes the elder, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, to be characteristic of all the Lord's people, Romans 12 and Hebrews 13. Now, we go back to the context of such a verse. The Apostle Peter is speaking to converted Jews, and because of the change in their life, they have become strangers to their former unconverted friends. They think it strange. They speak evil about you. They blaspheme you. But he says, you use hospitality one to another without grudging. Your changed life has cut you off from your former friends in their banqueting and their revelry. And they're now speaking evil of you as being strangers, but amongst yourselves be hospitable. My dear brethren, I think there's a lesson for us here. When we're saved, we're done with the world. And the world is done with us. This should make all the more keen our desire to extend hospitality the one to the other. Then he says, without grudging. The word grudging here is rather different to 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, give not grudging men. The word is, don't give out of sorrow. The word here is, without murmurings. That is, you have to use hospitality, not considering this thing a trouble or a nuisance. That's the idea. Not using hospitality and murmuring as if, well, this is a terrible trouble, this is an awful nuisance. In fact, the word comes from uttering in a low voice. It's the expression of disinterest. Peter says now, don't be hospitable after that fashion.
Surely the kernel of that verse is the thing that I used to sing when I was a younger man in a hymn, and the message of that hymn was, I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? Surely that was the message of the hymn. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? Surely if you read them verses and lead you into fellowship and stewardship, grace, doesn't it? All these things come into these verses. These are things that remind you that Christ died for our sins. Christ loved us, gave us freely grace, therefore we should give hospitality in the same mind that Christ gave.
That is true, Don, but you see, what I'm emphasizing is this. Their former life is finished with. They're cut off from their former friends. No longer going to their banquets, no longer indulging in their revelings. And those with whom they were once friendly, they're speaking evil of them. Now he says, amongst yourselves be hospitable. Yeah. You know what I mean? No doubt the love of Christ is a motive, but the setting is this. It's, your changed life has brought about conditions that make all the more important that we love each other and we are hospitable towards each other.
This is the other side of the coin of having done your sin.
That's correct, yes. That's correct. We saw in chapter 1 and 2 how he deals with this. In chapter 1, he says, seeing you have purified your hearts in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brother. Negative and positive, you see? And it's the same principle he's enlarging on here.
He's a document of
being together, isn't it?
the thought is there that they should cling together and each be assisting each other in all ways, so the next verse will amplify it in a practical way, I believe.
Yes. I think that this is very important teaching, that once we're saved, we're done with the Lord.
And what's to characterize us? With the love each other. And not only to love each other, be hospitable to each other.
Mm.
And I think many, particularly young people today, will be saved from going back into the world if this type of thing was more evident amongst us.
You see, that hospitality, when you think generally of hospitality, would be when visiting the believers come into the assembly, we are not sure if it's hospitality to them. But this hospitality is deeper than that. It's to do with everyday living. The assembly life, isn't it? Of course, it includes that. But this is a bigger scale.
To be altogether impartial. Impartial. In fact, that's the teaching of Romans chapter 14, in connection with a weaker brother. Receive ye one another, but not to doubtful disputations, even if it's a weak brother with whom you don't agree, and he would judge you. And the strong brother who would despise, don't let these things interfere with your mutual reception the one of the other. Something that ought to be done mutually amongst us as God's people.
How does this then fall in line with the teaching of the saved wife before her husband? If we cut them off, those people that we once knew and we're now separated from, if we cut them off without showing them the manifold grace of God, I mean, we are recipients of the grace of God, free grace. Therefore, because we receive grace, ought not we to do the same?
You cannot. Friendship with the world is still enmity with God. You cannot mingle freely in a friendship with those with whom you form a friendship with. When it comes to the marriage tie, you can't break that.
No.
That's a different matter altogether.
But she was supposed to win the husband by her, what was the word you used?
Chaste conversation.
Chaste conversation, yeah. She said, which was example,
mm-hmm.
wasn't it? Christ is our example. This example before the husband. Which example before those who once knew? If we are receivers of the grace of God and our hearts are filled with joy, well, what do we do? Either lie under a bushel or go tell those the wonderful news?
Well, there's no such a thing as hiding your light under the bushel here. The very fact that they think it's strange and treat you as a stranger indicates you haven't hidden your light under a bushel. So there's no thought of that here. You're living before them. And they have cut you off. You're a stranger to them now. It's not you so much making them a stranger to you, but you're become a stranger to them. That's what they think of you now. You don't fit in with their company now. And actually, there's something sadly wrong with a Christian who finds himself at home in the company of those with whom he formerly indulged in his sinful pleasures.
And in the exalted tent, the Lord says that in not by this shall all men know that they are my disciples. The love for
them. That's
correct. And in the third hospitality, it is the care for strangers. And we're each strangers, are we not? In a strange land.
It's part of that formula, yeah. Mm-hmm. They think it's strange. They think it's a stranger.
But the Lord of grace didn't criticize the woman who was brought before him in an act of sin, did he? He didn't criticize the woman. He just wrote on the ground and asked her a question. See? You see?
What the
Lord of grace is there.
We're not suggesting, Lord, that we criticize ungodly people. The criticism here is not the Christian or the ungodly, but the ungodly criticizing the Christian here. They think it's strange, and they speak evil of you, you think? We don't criticize.
But even if they speak evil of me, does it not desire that because of the love and the constraining love of Christ and the hand of Christ, you should be nice, when I say nice is a bad word, but you should be before them showing forth the grace of God which has saved you. I mean, this is all we've got to shout about, all our boast, is the fact that by grace are you saved, and the tender mercies of God are showered upon us. And therefore, shouldn't we not stretch out to the brother that said to him that said, let your lower lights be burning, make a signal for those who are on shipwrecked seas. I mean, this is what I'm saying,
but that's not the teaching of this chapter, is it? The teaching of this chapter is what the world thinks of you. It's not what you think of the world.
Christ must have been coached, didn't he?
Yeah, but this is not what this chapter's teaching, God. We must keep the context. You see, the world thinks of your strength, and they speak evil of you. That makes it all the important, all the more important. They do that to you, they do it to me. Is there no comfort for you, mate? Yes. You're suitable, man, suitable to you. You see, against the world, that's the view. If we want the idea of our testimony to the world, we go back to chapter 2, showing forth the things of them. You see? But this is chapter 4.
Thank you, Albert. It's good to know. Further to your thought there, Albert, surely this would have a very special meaning for these converted Jews. It was not a question of a social event or entertaining friends. They would have knocking on their doors, fellow converted Jews, who would be hunted and deprived of livelihood and their possessions would have been spoiled, and they would be in need. And what Peter is saying to them, that open your door to them and help them all you can, surely.
That is true. It would have a special significance to these dispersed converted Jews and other men, and who were menial servants, possibly many of them, and a home to which they could invite another, you see? Yes, that is true.
By the way, the translation that I have here has not a word for you. Instead of you, Lord, to tell it, it's very idiomatic. Be hospitable. Be hospitable.
I mentioned, I think, an open remark that the literal rendering is, in the Greek, be hospitable. That's the literal rendering.
Grudging is the opposite to fervent charity.
Exactly, that's correct. Without murmurings, without complaining.
This condition has got to be among ourselves or among believers.
Oh, I think that he's speaking now in terms of loving the brethren, you see, the preceding verse, and being hospitable. I think it's toward the brethren that's in view here. The verses 10 and 11, it's the idea of serving one another. As every man hath received the gift, even so men to the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then in verse 11, he speaks of two kinds of gifts. Now then, we think of these verses. As every man hath received the gift, each according as he hath received a gift. Now each one of us has received a gift. In this matter there is no exception. And we do well to remember that whatever gift I have, it has been received. And that means there's no room for pride. If I have received a thing, there's no real merit in my part. We have received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another, ministering it toward each other. This is more than using it. It's employing it to its full. It's the idea of serving each other. And the word ministering involves serving in a lowly fashion each other's interests. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, as good stewards of God's various graces. That is, the possessor of gifts, and we all have possessed a gift, we are stewards. We have been entrusted with an undesired gift. Then the Selector speaks of the two kinds of gifts. If any man speak, if any man minister, if any man speak, that's of course speaking. If any man minister, that's of course acting. Now, we think of this. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Speaking here would involve the gift of prophecy and teaching and tongues, if they were, and I suppose they were in existence then. He would speak as the oracles of God. So this is of twofold significance. The oracles of God. In Acts chapter 7, in Romans chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 5, the Old Testament scriptures are spoken of as the oracles of God. And the meaning of the word oracle is something that is an utter, or if you will, an utterance. Thus, no matter what the gift might be that I have, everything spoken must be according to the word of God. We speak only according to the word of God. But secondly, well, there must be the assurance of the mind of God that what is spoken is the utterance of God for that particular occasion. That's the idea of the oracle of God. It's not just the word of God, but that the word of God is the message suited for that particular occasion. As we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not was given. That's true. The whole scripture was given by the Spirit of God.
But what Timothy pre-pointed in this, all scripture is given. It comes to us as the very breath of God. And I think that's what's in mind here. That is, if I speak, it must be according to the word of God, and it must be a divine utterance, so to speak, suited to the conditions lent to them. Then, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. The word minister here is, of course, comes from the word in which we have an English word deacon. It speaks here of temple service as distinct from teaching. It might involve the gift of giving, of showing mercy, of help. That is, all gift and service, apart from the speaking of the preceding statement. And I think what follows makes this clear. As of the ability. So the word ability is as of the strength. And here it's physical strength. It's the idea of force and vigour. And this is regarded as an endowment. Thus the strength to work for others. That even wasn't at all. That had been supplied by God as well. Thus it wasn't a matter of human ability. It wasn't a matter of attainment. It wasn't a matter of rank or of wealth. But the fact that this temple service, for which I have a gift from God, is attended by the strength to do that work that comes from God, it's from God Himself. As of the ability which God giveth. That God gives strength liberally, and that's involved in the word giving, it's giving liberally. It was time to go through various usage of this word in the New Testament. But one that has this time is the idea of giving liberally. And the end and the object of all gifts is that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That God may be glorified. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the object of all gifts, the glory of God. Now then, for a few minutes, we can speak of these verses, no doubt. Verses 10 to 11.
Can I ask a question there on a further unfolding of verse 11, particularly? Now, when these words were written by the Apostle Peter, what are commonly called today the Charismatic gifts were still in use. So a man would be getting up in the assembly amongst God's people, and he would be speaking as directly energized and led by the Spirit of God. That being so because they had not the complete scripture in their hands. So that he would speak in that sense as an oracle of God. And surely they would understand it in that sense. But you're saying that it can't be confined to that.
Well, you see, there were scriptures in existence, as 2 Peter 3 makes plain, you see. And if they had anything to say that was contained in divine revelation then, what they had to say must be according to that. But if it was a revelation concerning something which was not contained in the written word, it must be a divine utterance. But applying it to us today, let it involve these two things. That we have the oracles of God. The scriptures are for us, the oracles of God. And not only that, we perceive it that we minister not only according to the word of God, but just the word of God suited to the circumstances led to them. That's the idea of the oracle of
God. Grand foundation for every pulpit in the assembly, then, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
I think of the speech of Stephen as he was speaking for others. Yeah. Replete with scripture, and yet brought home with living force to the generation to which he addressed it.
That's correct.
It wasn't written about them, it was written for them in a sense, and it was written to the past generations, but he brought it up as a living message of the time. So
yes.
Here, quote the scripture freely and fully, and bring it home with force and purpose for the need of the day.
For example, your father,
the persecutor of the prophets, who prophesied of the just one whom you now murdered. He applies, he says, that's what your fathers did, and you're doing the same thing.
The thought of the word as is in harmony with and according to the word of God, isn't it?
Yes. As of the ability.
Yes. Doesn't the word oracle denote, as you said, the whole scripture or utterances? Isn't utterances coming to it as well? Because we find in scripture that the scripture that they adhered to was spoke from mouth to mouth by God, wouldn't they, to the prophet. I know they were copied later and put on scrolls and that sort of thing, but the oracles of God are the words of God. Are they words of God?
The word of the word of the Lord spake by me, the Lord spake by me, David said.
And what we have in the written word were divine utterances to the writers. Now, we have to speak according to that that was divinely uttered and committed to writing. But in addition to that, when we have to speak, it has to be a divine utterance in the sense. It's not just an exposition of the word, but that exposition of the word which will be a divine utterance for God's people in the particular circumstances.
It must be God sent and God spoken.
It's very important, isn't it? To wait upon God for a message at a critical time. So we should pray like Samuel prayed then. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.
If the word to the watchman, he says, thou shalt speak to them, thou shalt hear the word of my mouth. And every watchman hear the word. At the mouth of God, God speaks to him.
That's how you come.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
Is there a difference in the gift in verse 10 and the gift in verse 11? The gift, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as it has of the ability which God giveth. So is there a difference in the gift in verse 10 and in verse 11?
As every man hath received the gift.
Every man
has the gift. If any man speak, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man has, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Are you thinking of the ability which God giveth in verse 11?
Yes, in relation to everyone is not gifted to minister.
Well, of course,
are these people with the gifts in the church?
Oh yes, I believe that. These are gifts in the church, but we must not think that the gift in the church is exclusively ministering or preaching or teaching. As I've mentioned, that the gift of showing mercy, showing compassion, the gift of helping, the gift of giving liberally, and so on. But the gift of verse 11 is connected with the service according to the divinely given strength and ability to the former. And God gives the strength to the former.
Going back to verse 10, would it be better to read it as every man hath received a gift?
Yes,
a gift,
yes.
As there are various gifts and quoted elsewhere.
Does it help that when it's a question of speaking or serving, the motive or the desire is that in all things God may be glorified? It's not here consequence, is it? It's purpose in order that in all things God may be glorified.
Yes,
that's why you want to do it.
That's right. The interview. No gift
that should be exercised to bring personal honor or glory or in a self-wanting fashion.
The manifold grace of God then comes twofold in the oral ministry and divine truth to the people of God, and then the attendance physically and supplementary needs that will take you apart from that. This is the many colours of the grace of God, which matches, does it not?
The manifold temptations you have earlier in Ephesians.
Chapter 1, yes.
The manifold difficulties, the temptations, the manifold grace. Yes. The same with the manifold, and it somehow seems to correspond to the needs of the saints, that they are fully and completely met.
Exactly. And that's the idea of the manifold grace. There is a variety for every need.
Emphasis has been made on every man. Is it only brethren who deal with it?
Oh no.
But this man is in the same circle here, isn't it? Is on each?
Each. The idea is each, that's right. I have a list here then, Albert, of that very same question. Luke 8 verse 3, we read of certain women that ministered unto him. He married Peter's wife's mother. In Matthew 18, he ministered to him. Martha, Luke 10, ministered to him. And there are others, though they are men, in Acts 6. Timothy, Erastus, in Acts 19. and the saints of Macedonia to those of Jerusalem, and 11 more in 2 Timothy 1 verse 18, the same expression is used.
Are they not even ministers those who wait and hope?
What are you thinking of now? Now what are you thinking of now, Don? Waiting and hoping.
Well, diverse gifts are given. You know, there's a gift of patience and faith, isn't it? You know,
yes, yes, suffering. Yes, the gift of patience. Yeah. You're having to exercise.
Well, sorry about that. But that's what I mean. I mean, there are some people who believe intensely in the grace of God and all the things that we believe in. He prepared just to wait and these silent worshippers and, you know, and, what shall I say, beautifiers of the Lord. You know, this is sometimes a grace which is found in your dreaming. I don't know about you, but many more people than I have, but you must have found these ones, so they're prepared to wait upon the Lord.
Mm. The word here is, not every man, each, according as he has received a gift. The idea is each, every, no exceptions, from the greatest to the least. Have their respective gift. I think the idea, that's the idea. Well, there we must close, and we shall have to leave the rest of tomorrow night, but I think with God's help we could finish the epistle.